Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's pray together. Father, as we open up now the book of Revelation, which of course means unveiling, we pray that you will speak to us because there is a blessing promised in this book to those that read the words, and we're going to do that in a moment, then hear the words, and then do the words. Well, Lord, we want that blessing. So as we read, as we hear, help us then to do and to put into practice what we see here before us in the unveiling. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Not long ago, I was on the Good Day LA TV program with Steve Edwards in preparation for our crusade in LA. And we were having a nice little chat together when there was about 2 minutes toward the end of the program, and Steve sort of drops the bombshell on me. And he says, well, Greg, let me ask you this, and let me sort of preface it by saying that Lauren Sanchez, the co-host, had asked me what my message was. And that is the greatest question a preacher wants to hear. Oh, great. You know, so I'm trying to condense my message quickly, going over what the gospel is. Steve sort of interrupts me as I'm at the end of it and says, oh, Greg, I have a question for you. You know, you believe that most of the world is non-Christian and that because of that, they're going to burn in hell for all eternity. What kind of loving God would ever create such a scenario? Then he asks, is that like a petty boss that some people have created, not understanding God? And I had like 2 minutes left to try to deal with that question. But what's interesting is after the show ended and the camera stopped rolling, the conversation continued. And I had the sense that this was a personal question that Steve was asking. And we continued to talk about it. And then he went on to ask me, well, what about good people? How could a God of love allow good people to face a judgment? And then we talked about good. You know, what is a good person? You know, I said, Steve, every one of us have broken the Ten Commandments. And then we have to define what good is because it seems like we have a sliding scale on our definition of good. Seems to me that everyone basically believes they are good, right? We're always the moral center of our universe. And so I immediately give myself a free pass. I am a good person, but other people aren't as good as I am. But the problem is, what if you have one group that says, this is good, and another group that says, what you see as good is actually bad, and this thing that you think is bad, they see as good. We have conflicting views. How do we determine what good is? Who has the answer? I do. Well, no, not really me, but I do. But I didn't think it up, of course. I found it in the Bible. We all have the answer. So who is good? Well, here's the answer. Romans 3:10, there is not one good, no, not one. That's what God says. Now, when the Bible says that, it doesn't mean there are not good people, because there are people that I've met that are very good. In fact, I have even met non-Christians that I like more than some Christians. You understand what I'm saying? They're nicer. They're more friendly. They're less rude. But that doesn't mean that they're going to get to heaven, because it's not about being the nicest person or the kindest person. It's about being the forgiven person. That's who's going to be in heaven, forgiven people. So when the Bible says there is not one good, no, not one, it doesn't mean that there are not good people in the broad sense. It means there's no one good enough to get to heaven on their own merit. It means that every one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's where the judgment of God comes in, if we reject his offer of forgiveness. And that is a topic we are going to grapple with now here in the book of Revelation, a topic that many choke on. I'm talking about the judgment of God. Now, when you raise this topic, some would say, well, it's about time. And, you know, they have no problem whatsoever for seeing God's wrath fall upon a world that has rejected him and his word. In fact, if anything, they think it's long overdue. Some would even take it a step further and find a perverse pleasure in considering the fact that God's wrath is going to fall on humanity. And if that is your attitude, I want you to repent, because that is not how we should view it as believers. In fact, that's why God rebuked Jonah. Remember, the Lord told him to go and preach to the Ninevites, a city that was renowned for its wickedness and its cruelty. And Jonah did not want to go for two reasons. Number one, he was a patriotic Jew, and the Ninevites were the enemies of Israel. And number two, he had this fear that God, because he was so gracious and loving, would pardon Nineveh. And as far as he was concerned, he would rather that Nineveh be destroyed. So you know the story. Went in the opposite direction. He's swallowed by the whale of the great fish. He's vomited on the shore of Nineveh. And so he reluctantly preaches, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, hoping no one would listen to him. But much to his shock, not only did they listen, they repented. And it's probably the greatest revival in human history. But Jonah was still holding out hope, if you will, that God's judgment would come on Nineveh. So here's a part of the story that's often overlooked. He pulled up a ringside seat over Nineveh, hoping God would judge it. Kind of like going to the movie, you know, he had his popcorn, his milk duds. That's what I do in the movie. I like those too. There's something really great about popcorn and milk duds. How many of you have ever tried it? It's very good. Okay. If you haven't tried, it's good. It's good. But my wife always says at the end, look at how much popcorn is on you, because I spill popcorn everywhere. My wife takes each piece and eats it. I'm like, milk duds sticking on my head. Looks like a war happened in my seat. That has nothing to do with what I'm saying. Okay, so he pulls up a ringside seat, waiting for God to rain his judgment. He's in the blazing sun, so the Lord causes this plant to grow up. It's called a gourd in the King James Version, a large sort of leaf-like plant, giving him shade. So he's like, okay, this is great, man. I'm in the shade. I'm going to watch judgment. And he waits, and he waits, and he waits. And judgment doesn't come. And then a worm comes along that the Lord appointed and eats the plant or the gourd. So now Jonah is literally out of his gourd in more ways than one. And he's upset because his plant died. And then he says, I just wish I were dead. Here's what God says, Jonah 4:10. You've been concerned about this plant. You didn't tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight. It died overnight. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, where a lot of the people don't even know their right hand from their left? In other words, there's little children in the city, Jonah. They would be judged too. Even the animals, I spared them. You should be rejoicing that I spared them. You see? And this just reminds us that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. That's what Ezekiel 33:11 says. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, nor should we. We should not rejoice that people are going to be judged, because frankly, we all deserve to be judged. But God loves us. He wants us to know him. It's his nature to love and to forgive. He doesn't want to judge people, but he must judge people. You ask, well, why must he judge people? Because God is not only loving, he is also righteous and holy. We see this fact repeated again and again in Scripture. Back in Revelation 4:8, we read about those angelic beings coming before the Lord, not resting day or night, and repeating this over and over again. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and is to come. Notice they don't say faithful, 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 or eternal, 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 though he is all those things. They say holy, holy, holy. It's something that is emphasized. Listen to this, because God is holy. Excuse me.
Sorry.
Time for a drink of water. Because he is holy, he cannot look at sin. Habakkuk 1:13 says of God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. That is why we believe that when Jesus hung on the cross and cried out the words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was bearing the sin of the world. And he was simply describing the reality of the situation as he was absorbing the wrath of God for us. So the Father in heaven, too holy to look on sin, turns away. So effectively, there is that separation Christ was describing. Yes, God is holy, but yet, though judgment is a horrible thing, there are some positive aspects to it. You say, like what? Number one, God's judgment frightens us. God's judgment frightens us. And guess what? It's supposed to. It scares the hell out of us. Did Greg just cuss? Not really. I mean it literally. Scare the hell out of you. Get you to think twice about that thing that you're doing, because you just saw what happened to another person who thumbed their nose at God, who disregarded what God's word says, and boom, judgment came. And you say, whoa, I don't want that to happen to me. Good, you're getting the message, you see. Number two, it sobers us. It forces us to reassess the way we've been living our lives and hopefully change our priorities. C.S. Lewis said, pain is God's megaphone to reach a deaf world. Number three, God's judgment humbles us. It humbles us. It strips away our self-righteousness. It reminds us of how sinful we are, reminding us we're not really in control of our lives and how we really need God. And hopefully we'll turn to Him in our hour of need. And finally, number four, this one may surprise you, God's judgment reassures us. You say, what? Oh, yeah. No, it reassures us. Because the fact that there's going to be a final judgment reassures us that there is justice in the universe. Coming back to my conversation with Steve Edwards, I made that point. I said, you know, Steve, we all know wicked people in the world that deserve judgment. The Adolf Hitlers, the Osama bin Ladens. And the Bible says that there is a final court of arbitration. You see, there are wicked things that wicked people do, and they seem to get away with it, and it just doesn't seem fair, does it? They never get busted. They never get caught. But there is a final court of arbitration, a God that keeps meticulous records of everything that happens in this world, and they will be held accountable for what they have done. That's reassuring to know that there will ultimately be justice. And I said to Steve, you know, I think the problem is we get uncomfortable when it gets personal. We're okay when it's theoretical or we're talking about someone else. But then when we talk about ourselves, we don't like the issue or the question. And Steve and I agreed we would talk about this some other time. And, you know, it's a hard subject to talk about with non-believers. It's not the one I pick first. I want to talk to them about the judgment of God. But, you know, when they bring it up, I'm not going to back down from it either. And I'm going to tell them what the Bible says. And I'm not even saying I won't eventually bring it up. I just won't usually start my conversation with a non-believer about God's judgment, though it is part of the gospel presentation. But it's a hard one to bring up to people. It's a hard one to explain to people. It reminds me of the story of Paul as he stood before the Roman governor, Felix. No relation to the cat. And he said to Felix, actually in Acts 24, 25, as Paul reasoned with Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was terrified and said, go away for now. And we'll talk about this some other time. And that's how a lot of people are. Go away for now. I don't want to talk about it. That was my mom's classic response every time the topic turned to spiritual things. My mom, raised in a Christian home, rebelling at an early age, running around living her crazy life with all of her husbands and alcoholism, etc., was the classic prodigal daughter. And we would have conversations, and whenever they turned to spiritual things, my mom would cut it short and say, I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to talk about it. Whenever we got to the topic of the meaning of life or the afterlife or anything like that, I don't want to talk about it, she would say. And so I would sort of back off a little bit because I didn't want to have a confrontation with her every time I saw her. So I tried to be pleasant. I tried to be a good son and so forth. But it was something we had to talk about. And then one day I got up in the morning and I said to my wife, you know, I feel really convicted that I need to go talk to my mom today about her soul. And she said, well, you better get over there. I said, I have to go. It's just like, there's no choice. I'm going. So I drove over and she was there. And I said, I want to talk to you about eternity, about your soul. She said, I don't want to talk about it. I said, Mom, today we're going to talk about it. See, my mom was strong-willed, but I was her son, so I'm strong-willed. So we're like, clash of the titans, you know. So, you know, I wasn't backing down. And she didn't like it. We had the conversation, and it ultimately resulted in her making a recommitment to the Lord. So I'm glad we talked about it. Fact is, it wasn't long after that she died unexpectedly. We thought she was going to live longer. She was receiving medical treatment, dialysis and such. But I'm glad we had that conversation. And let me just say, if you know somebody right now, a mom or a dad or a grandfather or a grandmother or someone that is getting close to the end, and you're feeling convicted by the Holy Spirit to have that conversation, go have it. Talk about, well, what if it's awkward? So it's awkward, big deal. What if it results in them committing themselves to the Lord? So when we think about God's judgment, sometimes people will say, well, I believe in a God who is not judgmental. That sounds good, but can I restate that for you? Here's what you're really saying. I believe in a God who doesn't care about right and wrong. That's really what you're saying. Or even to put it more bluntly, you're saying, I believe in a God I just made up in my head. You see? Because if God really is loving, God will also be just. That's what the Bible tells us. The love of God makes him a righteous judge. And know this, no one will be in heaven who deserves to be there, nor will there be anyone in hell who does not deserve to be there. No one will be in heaven who went there unwillingly, and no one will be in hell who went there willingly. Think about this. No one will be in heaven who went there unwillingly. God won't force anyone to go to heaven. He won't say, get up to heaven right now, young man. You don't have to go if you don't want to. But on the other hand, nor will anyone be in hell who did not go there willingly. Oh, I disagree with that, Greg. No, I don't think people want to go there. No, actually, I think if they end up there, they're just getting what they wanted. I like the way J.I. Packer summed it up, and I quote, Scripture sees hell as self-chosen. Hell appears as God's gesture of respect for human choice. All receive what they actually chose, either to be with God forever, worshiping him, or without God forever, worshiping themselves, end quote. So here now in Revelation 8, we're going to look at God's judgment falling on planet Earth. Quick recap so we know where we are. And when we started this book in chapter 1, remember, revelation means the unveiling. It is not God's desire to conceal, but to reveal. And so we had Jesus Christ revealed to us in chapter 1. As Revelation 1:1 says, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things that must take place swiftly. And the idea of that is that once the events start, they will happen in rapid succession, like dominoes stacked closely next to one another. So that's Revelation 1. Chapters 2 and 3 describes church history as God sees it. Chapters 4 and 5 describe the church's rapture and experience of worship in heaven. And then it's worth noting, we don't hear of the church again on earth until Revelation 19. That's because from chapter 6 to 19 of Revelation, we have a description of the great tribulation period. Why are we not mentioned? Because we're not here. Because we're in heaven. Well, how do you know that, you might ask? Well, because Scripture says, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then to the last days church of Philadelphia, you recall that we saw in Revelation 3:10, Jesus said, because you've kept my command to persevere, I'll keep you from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole world to test those that dwell on the earth. That's speaking of the great tribulation. God will keep us from that time. So now we come to chapter 8. Sort of reminds you of being in a movie, back to that analogy again. You're watching one of those disaster films. You're on the edge of your seat. Suddenly the screen freezes and the image is frozen right there before your eyes. And that's sort of the scene we have. It's things are building. They're building up here now in Revelation 6 and 7. And we've looked at the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And as everything builds, there's just this brief momentary pause in Revelation 8. Let's read it. Verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven. Some believe this may be saying that there'll be no women in heaven. It's just a joke. I just lost all the girls. I hate you. Just kidding. There was silence in heaven for about a half hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints. You might underline that. We'll come back to it. Upon the golden altar, which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded. A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, and a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Verse 13, and I looked and behold an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels that are about to sound. You read all of this and you just say, whoa, what is happening? As Revelation 8 starts, we have silence in heaven for half an hour because God is preparing to judge the earth. By the way, this is the only time the Bible says there is silence in heaven. And there is silence because of the awe and anticipation of the judgments that God is about to unleash. It's so quiet, you can hear a pin drop. You ever been to a really noisy restaurant? You know, sometimes when we go out to eat, we'll go pretty early, maybe 5:15 even, because you'll beat the crowds. And then the people start coming in, you know, around 5:45 and 6. And by 7, usually the restaurant will be filled and the noise level gets so high, you can't even hear each other any longer. And then when you walk out of the restaurant, it's so quiet. It's a wow. It's like the silence is deafening. My ears are thanking me right now. So here's what I want you to consider about heaven. Sometimes we think of heaven as sort of this laid back, lazy place. You know, we're just plunking our little string. No, that's not heaven. Heaven is rocking. Heaven is hopping. Heaven is happening. Things are going on. There's worshiping and there's announcements being made and there's victory shouts going up. Every time someone gets saved, heaven is a busy place. We're serving the Lord and all of a sudden it's just all of this noise. What? Silence for a half hour. Why? Because a big announcement's going to be made. Zephaniah 1:7 says, stand in silence in the presence of the sovereign Lord, for the awesome day of the Lord's judgment has come. It's like the silence in the courtroom as you await the announcement from the jury foreman. The trial's been going on for months, and the foreman stands up and says, we, the members of the jury, find the defendant what? Guilty? Not guilty? We wait. We're quiet. That's what's happening. The fact that this lasts for a half hour reminds us that God is in no hurry to do this. This is not a rush to judgment. And there's some high-ranking angels involved in this operation. Look at verse 2 of Revelation 8. I saw the seven angels. Notice the phrase, the seven angels. Not just seven angels, the seven angels who stand before God, and they were given seven trumpets. Now, these are a distinct group. These are important angels. We'll call them the Magnificent Seven. And in the Bible, angels are given ranking. There are some angels that rank higher than others. The two highest ranking and most notable are clearly Michael and Gabriel. Michael is uniquely identified as the archangel, and then Gabriel, a very significant angel. And we find them in both the Old and the New Testament doing the Lord's bidding on certain occasions. It would seem like within the angelic ranks, they have rankings like we have in the military. And maybe you have private first class angels and you have five-star general angels, something along those lines. Here's a great illustration in Daniel chapter 10. The prophet shoots a quick prayer up to heaven and an angel was sent with an answer, but apparently that angel was lower ranking, maybe private first class, I don't know, because he was stopped for 21 days by a higher ranking fallen angel or a demon. And so the Lord dispatches the mega angel, Michael, to get him out of the jam he's in. And once Michael shows up, the other angel backs down and private first class angel shows up to Daniel with the answer to his prayer. But you see how the angelic rankings work. When Jesus was coming to this earth, of course, the Lord pulled out all the stops. He needed a major angel. He sends Gabriel, dispatched to the aged Zacharias. The angel told him, you're going to be the father of the forerunner of Jesus. You're going to be the father of John the Baptist. So, look, Zacharias was an old dude. He was using his senior citizen discount at the movie theater, along with his wife, Elizabeth. And he wasn't really sure if Gabriel was legit. How do I know if you're really an angel? And I love what Gabriel says to him. He says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. It's like, what's wrong with you? I'm not just any old angel, though that would be more than enough. I'm Gabriel. Maybe you've heard of me before. And why is Gabriel significant? Because I stand in the presence of God. And that's these angels here in our story, in our text rather. They stand before the Lord. They're the seven. And now we have the trumpets that signal the judgments of God. The seven trumpet judgments progress into the seven bowl judgments. And the seven trumpet judgments can be divided into two sections. The first four are directed by God toward the environment. They are actually similar to the plagues that came upon Egypt under Moses. The final three are spread on all of humanity. One thing is clear, global warming is coming. Not the kind we hear about in the news, but Earth is going to get torched. The first trumpet blast targets the Earth's vegetation in verse 7. This will decimate crops and forests, filling the air with smoke and ash. It will also affect the food supply and the global economy. The second trumpet blast in verse 8 describes a great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea. Now, notice that John says it's like. He's not saying literally it's a great mountain, but it's like this. He's using first century terminology to describe something in the future, 21st century perhaps. Now, what is he talking about? We don't know. Could be an asteroid or a meteor. And of course, if that were to happen, that would have devastating results on our planet. Maybe it's an explosion like Krakatoa. I was watching a television program recently about Krakatoa, a volcanic island in the South Pacific, and it just erupted and blew apart. If you don't know where Krakatoa is, it's east of Java. If you find that amusing, it means you're old. Because years ago, probably the 50s, maybe the 60s, there was a film called Krakatoa, East of Java. So it's just, that was the name of the film. So I don't know that much about Krakatoa, but I know this much. It's east of Java. But seriously, though, there really was Krakatoa that blew up. In fact, this explosion was so mighty, it was heard 2,000 miles away. The island was obliterated. It just disappeared. And sunsets around the world were covered or colored by the dust of that explosion for 2 years. One third of the sea becomes blood, verse 8 says. Maybe this is referring to red tides caused by billions of dead microorganisms poisoning the water. Maybe when we read about wormwood, it's describing a nuclear explosion. We know there are thousands of nuclear weapons that have not been unleashed, and maybe a nuclear exchange takes place. And this scenario we're reading about actually parallels what scientists call a nuclear winter. A nuclear winter, they say, would be far worse than the initial death that would come from the blast itself, because it continues on. In an article from the San Francisco Examiner, they gave these details on the aftermath of a nuclear winter. Quote, within a few weeks of an all-out nuclear war, a devastating freeze would settle on the northern hemisphere. Massive amounts of soot from burning cities and forests would diffuse to the atmosphere, blotting out the sun. High noon would look like the dead of night. The average temperature would drop as much as 72 degrees. And because of the devastation of crops and food supplies and water supplies, the death toll would just continue to rise. Maybe it's describing that. I don't know. But it's bad. In fact, it's so bad that God is warning. He sort of stops in the middle of the trumpet judgments and sends an angel out, verse 13, saying, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. It's like the Lord saying, I don't want to do this. I've already done thus and so, but I don't want to bring the rest of it. But listen, it's coming, because I'm loving and I'm good, but I'm also righteous and I'm just. It's coming. Why does he give this warning? Because he wants them to repent. Now, some people would read this and say, well, you know, I don't agree with this. And I don't accept this. And I don't think that this is right. You know what? Too bad. It's true. In fact, the Bible says in Romans 3, 4, let God be true and every man a liar. So this is going to happen if you like it or not, or if you agree with it or not. Another might say, well, I'm very excited about this. I can't wait. In fact, I'm looking forward to it. Then you, my friend, need an attitude adjustment, because this breaks the heart of God to do it. And it should break our heart as well. Now we learn a little bit about what happens to our prayers. Look at Revelation 8, verse 3. And another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Now here's a question. What happens to our prayers when they're offered to God? Well, that all depends. Because not all prayer is offered to God. I think it's entirely possible to say your prayers and never pray, right? We teach our children, say your prayers. Don't forget to say your prayers. And sometimes they're memorized prayers. And I'm not against a little prayer to teach a child to pray, but hopefully they'll move beyond that. And remember to pray every night. Now I lay me down to sleep, you know, and you give them that little prayer. And, you know, and then, of course, you tell them, also remember to pray, and if I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Is that a good prayer to teach a child? You know, honey, before you go to bed tonight, pray this, and basically you're teaching them to pray, if I die in my sleep, I hope God takes my soul. And then as you leave the room, before you switch off the light, you say, sleep tight. And don't let the bed bugs bite. So if the bugs don't get you, maybe it'd be better to teach him to pray than teach him little prayers. To talk to God. I love to listen to children pray, don't you? It's so cute. It's so honest. They say what they're actually thinking. God hears that. That's how we all should pray. Becoming like little children. But it's possible to pray and never be heard of God. Jesus told the story of a sinner and a Pharisee that went to pray. And the Pharisee prayed as follows. God, I thank you. I am not like other men, especially this stinking tax collector next to me. Loose paraphrase. And the stinking tax collector just said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, guess what? God heard the sinner. He didn't hear the Pharisee. Why? Because the Pharisee prayed thus with himself. His prayers had nothing to do with God. Sometimes we're so caught up in our flowery oration, we don't even think about what we're saying. Oh, our Father, we come before thee and we thank thee. And as we're praying the prayer, we're thinking, man, I just own prayer, don't I? I pray the most awesome prayers. No one can touch my prayers. Yeah, you know what? God's not even hearing your prayers because you're not even thinking about God. You're thinking about you. Or have you ever prayed and as you're praying, all of a sudden, you know, you get a text. And it's just like, huh, now you've forgotten what you're praying about and others are praying and you're like down there going, you know, you got to get back to them, you know. Forget. Or how about this? You're praying and you're thinking about other things. Father, I just thank you for your love. And you know, when I go to In-N-Out Burger, I am going to get cheese on the dog. I'm thinking cheese for sure. So not all prayers are offered to God. But for those that are, they're always answered. You know, sometimes we say, well, God didn't answer my prayer. Really, what we might be saying is God didn't answer my prayer in the affirmative. In other words, he didn't say yes. Because all prayers are answered in three ways. Yes, no, or wait. God says yes, God says no, or God says wait. From this passage, we find out what happens to those wait prayers. They are duly noted and saved for the right moment. Listen, God is aware of each and every request made for his glory and in his will. You say, well, I don't know, Greg. I don't think God's heard my prayers. Well, let's go back to that story of Zechariah. Remember him? He was going to be the father of John the Baptist. The reason he was surprised that Gabriel came and made this announcement is that prayer that was being answered was prayed 30 years ago. 30 years ago. You could safely assume if you prayed for something 30 years ago and it didn't happen, that's a no, right? No. That was just a really long wait is what it was. And it reminds us that God will answer in his way, in his time. But here's the great thing, is God was going to do abundantly above and beyond what Zechariah could ask or think. God saying, hey, you know, I know you want a son. I'm going to answer that prayer, but I've waited a little bit because I'm going to really answer this prayer. You're not going to just get a son. You're going to get a son who's a prophet. And you know what? He's not just any prophet. He's the greatest prophet who ever lived. And not only that, but he is going to be the direct forerunner of the Messiah. That's what I'm going to do for you. And sometimes God says, wait to us, and we don't like it. And time passes, and he answers it in his way, in his timing. And we say, Lord, thank you for your answer. Haven't you ever prayed for something you realized was lame later? Aren't you glad God didn't say yes to all of your prayers? How many of you are? Raise your hand up. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. So these prayers are duly noted. Your prayers are in God's to-do box. Even if you've forgotten about them, God has not. Answer may come 30 years from now. Maybe you're praying for your child and they haven't come around. And then one day you leave this life and they say, well, that prayer was never answered. Well, wait a second. You know, eternity just continues on. We live on. You see, it's not just life on earth. It's life in eternity as well. And maybe they'll come to Christ at your funeral service. And I believe when someone believes in Jesus as a result of our testimony on earth, we will be aware of it in heaven. And the Bible tells us that there is joy in heaven over one sinner that comes to repentance. So you might be on the other side and realize, oh, the Lord did answer my prayer. Not as soon as I had hoped, but the prayer was answered. We need to see the bigger picture, not just here on earth, but in eternity. As a great theologian, Buzz Lightyear, has reminded us, it's to infinity and beyond, right? So think bigger picture. This powerful angel mentioned here in verse 3 is bringing these prayers to God's attention. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar. So this angel is now saying, Lord, it's time for this prayer to be answered. He's an important angel. He's putting it on God's desk, if you will. Have you ever felt like if you could pray with a certain person, God would hear your prayer more quickly? Man, I need to get that pastor to pray for me or this godly woman to pray for me. I can think of godly people I've had the privilege to pray with, and I can think of times when I've had the opportunity to pray with Billy Graham, and I thought, I know one thing for sure, God is hearing this prayer. I'm praying with Billy stinking Graham here. You know God hears every prayer he has ever prayed. Well, it's true, he does. But he hears your prayers too. We all have the same access to the throne of God. But this prayer that is going to be answered is really a prayer that the church has been praying for 2,000 years. Because all this judgment that is coming is going to be followed by glory. Because after the plagues, after the judgment, after the catastrophes comes the second coming. And after the second coming comes the millennial reign of Christ. And after that is completed, the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven to the earth, and heaven and earth become one. And what is that prayer we've been praying for 2,000 years? It's in the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus said, after this manner, therefore pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the prayer that's been prayed. And God said, all right, but before I can bring my kingdom, judgment will come first. So what do we learn from all this? Number one, never underestimate the power of prayer. Never underestimate the power of prayer. When you're praying according to God's will, your prayer is unstoppable. You say, well, how do I know what God's will is? By careful study of the scripture. Jesus made this promise in John 15. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Or another translation would say, if you maintain a living communion with me and my word is at home in you, you can ask at once for yourself whatever your heart desires and it's yours. Now we gravitate immediately toward the latter part of that verse. Ooh, I love that. Whatever my heart desires. Like he's a genie now. No, that's not it. If you maintain a living communion with me and my word is at home in you. See, if you're walking in fellowship with God and you're studying the word of God, you're going to start praying according to the will of God. And then you're going to start seeing your prayers answered. 1 John 5:14 says, this is the confidence we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us when we ask, and we will have the petitions we have asked of him. Therefore, we should never give up or back down. Keep praying. That's why Jesus said, seeking you shall find, knock and the door shall be open, ask and it shall be given. And in the original language, there's an ascending intensity to the terms. So the idea is ask, seek, knock. It's like start off maybe a little bit with some politeness, but you get more aggressive. You're not letting go. You're like Jacob who wrestled with the Lord and said, I won't let you go until you bless me. Don't give up. Number two, God's timing is not always our timing. God's timing is not always our timing. The Bible says he makes everything beautiful in his time. In Revelation 6, we read about the martyrs in heaven. People who are put to death for their faith. So here they are in heaven. Aware of the injustice. Aware of the fact that they had fellow servants, brothers and sisters, still on earth being mistreated. So they prayed this prayer to the Father. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those that dwell on the earth. Hey, Lord, this isn't right. When are you going to correct it? Here's what God says. In response to their prayer, he says, just a little bit longer. Kind of reminds you of when you take a trip with small children in a car, you know, you're cruising along. Hour goes by, usually even before that. When are we going to get there? They ask. And what do you say? we're almost there, a little bit longer. And then they ask again, they ask again, they ask again, when are we going to get there? Just a little bit longer. When are we going to get there? Just a little bit longer. So the tribulation saints, when are we going to be avenged? God says, just a little bit longer. We say, Lord, when are you going to come? He says, just a little bit longer. When is judgment going to come? Just a little bit longer. When is my prayer going to be answered? Just a little bit longer. Hang on now. I'm in control. I'm doing everything according to my perfect will. Know this, God's delays are not necessarily his denials. So keep praying about whatever it is you're praying about. Let me come back to what I mentioned in the beginning. How could a God of love send people to hell? He doesn't, and he won't. If you end up in hell, you went there willingly because you rejected his offer of forgiveness and you rejected Jesus Christ and all that he did for you. But if you will ask God to forgive you of your sin, he will remove it from you and give you a change, a transformation in your life. You'll be born again. I was talking to my granddaughter Stella the other day, and I decided to tell her the story of Nicodemus. And I said, and you know what Jesus said to Nicodemus, Stella? She said, what? He says, you need to be born all over again. You need to be born again. What do you think that means? And a lot of times she likes me to give her multiple choice. She says, give me three choices, Papa. Okay, born again. Number one means be a really good person. Number two, it means go get a hamburger. I always throw a funny one in. Number three, it means believe in Jesus and ask him in your heart. It's number three, Papa. It's number three. She knew. Child gets it. Do you? You must be born again. You must have Christ come into your life. And then you don't have to fear these things. Listen, when I read this, I don't read it without some concern. I mean, because I know this is coming on the earth, but I don't read it with personal fear because I know I'm not going to be around for this. I'm getting out of here before this whole shooting match starts. And you can too if you put your faith in Christ. But if you haven't put your faith in the Lord, it's entirely possible you could face this in your lifetime. I don't know when it's going to start, but it could start at any time. I think it's clear. So we want to get right with God. So we're going to close in prayer, and I'll invite you to be born again if you'd like to be, or to come back to the Lord if you need to. Let's all pray. Father, thank you for your word to us today. And now I pray for any here that may not yet know you. These who have not yet put their faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, help them to see their spiritual need. Help them to come to you now, we ask. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying. How many of you would say today, Greg, I need God's forgiveness. I want Christ to come into my life. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. Pray for me. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus. If that's your desire, if you want Jesus to come into your life, if you want to be ready for his return, if you don't want to go to hell, and if you want to go to heaven, lift your hand up wherever you are and I'll pray for you. Just lift your hand up wherever you are, please. God bless. God bless each one of you. I can't see you guys out there in the amphitheater or in the court building or at Harvest Orange County, but God sees you. Raise your hand if you need Christ in your life today. Wherever you are, raise your hand up. I'll pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Now I'm going to ask every one of you that just raise your hand, if you would please, stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer of commitment or recommitment. Just stand up. All of you that raise your hand, stand to your feet. Even if you did not raise your hand, but you want Christ to come into your life, stand up, and I'm going to pray with you right now. Wherever you are, inside, outside, here, wherever you hear or see me, stand up, and I'm going to lead you in this prayer. One final moment. Stand now. If you're going to stand, stand now. God bless you. Anybody else? Stand now. God bless all of you standing. Now pray this prayer out loud after me right where you stand. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me. Pray this if you would, please. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross for me and rose again from the dead. I turn now from my sin. I choose to follow you from this moment forward. Make me ready for your return. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. God bless all of you that pray. God bless you guys. God bless all of you.